Our Bible reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
We live in a very pluralistic society. What I mean by that is we live in a society that has a myriad of different religions, and you can pick your religion and believe what you want to believe. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that we are unique in our circumstances. But what we discover in this passage is that the times that Jesus lived were no different than today. Back in Jesus' day, there were just as many religions going around, and I've just brought out four. Baalism. The city that Jesus speaks in was littered with a broken temple of the god of Baal. And at the heart of Baalism was idolatry. Polytheism. There were a whole lot of little Baals that you could worship in Baalism. And polytheism was linked to the occult. So we're talking about now the demonization of those who would worship Baal. Accompanied by supernatural power. The area was saturated with Baal and the worship of Baal, undergirded by satanic power. Now, this is the context into which Jesus is ministering. Then there was Pan worship. There was a cave outside Caesarea Philippi where Jesus is currently ministering. And that's why this context is so important, where the god of Pan lived. And he would emerge from time to time. He looked like half a man and goat. And at the heart of the worship of Pan worship was the worship of nature. We have that today, don't we? Dare I mention who worships nature? I better not, I'll get into trouble. Focus on nature meant becoming one with God in nature. You kind of merged into Him. There's another religion today that focuses on that. He is a half goat because, and there's no other way of putting this, so forgive me for telling you this, but there's no other way of putting it, because he's randy. He's linked with sexuality, sensuality. And so what formed part of the basis of the worship of Pan was having sexual orgies. That was part of your worship. It was also part of Baalism. He is considered to have a number of maidens with whom he enjoyed a sexual relationship. And one was to enter into an inexperience. This meant to engage in your sexual lusts. So it appealed to the sensuality of people. And we have sex today as a massive industry, don't we? Appealing to the lusts of the human flesh. And sex, in a sense, has become a god. Just look at the proliferation of pornography. And how many people get caught up in pornography? It is the biggest entertainment industry. It dwarfs Hollywood with all its movies and entertainment. Third, there was Roman worship or connections. Caesarea Philippi was always changing its name depending on what emperor was in power. And the heart of the Roman worship was worship of the emperor. So the emperor is deified. The emperor becomes a god. And you bow down and you worship the emperor. Coupled to that is the worship of military power, the strength of the military. So that Rome believed they could conquer anyone and everything. They were the masters of the universe. No one could withstand them. And so even their military might became a part of their worship. The emphasis on emperor worship was the idea that somehow a human being could be or come godlike. And as a result, Caesar is Lord. And so Christians were often confronted with this problem of the fact that they called Jesus Christ Lord. And they were told to deny that and to confess Caesar as Lord. And then we have mixed into all of that Judaism, which was monotheistic and believed in one God. So it's into this context that Jesus comes with this question. And that might help you to understand why this is such an important question. Because you've got all this pagan worship happening around, and scores of people worshipping different gods. You could, in a sense, pick your god. And what the Romans did, very cleverly, is rather than what the Babylonians did, and that is to forbid any other worship except the worship of the gods of Babylonia, is Roman just incorporated all of the different religions into Rome. So it just became part of this great pantheism of worship. And so if you wanted to, you could just worship your god as part of one of the gods of Rome. And into this context, Jesus now asks this fundamental question. Who do the people say I am? It is a matter of identity. Who is Jesus? It is the same question that echoes to us today in our modern society. Who really is Jesus? And remember that the only Jesus the world is going to see is the Jesus you show them. But who is he? If you are Muslim, you say, well, Jesus is a great prophet. Jesus is one in the long line of a great prophet. And Jesus came and Jesus died and Jesus was buried. And you can consider him to be in the same vein as Moses or Elijah. And so even in Islamic worship, Jesus features. But is that the real Jesus? If you worship Hinduism, well, Jesus is just another god you can add to the 333 million gods that are part of Hinduism. And so Jesus just becomes one of this great pantheon of gods, and you can fashion him however you want to fashion him. If you ask the secular person who Jesus is, many will answer and say to you, Jesus is a good man. Jesus did a lot of good things. Jesus taught us how to live and live by a high moral standard. But if you push them to ask, is Jesus God? Well, then you'll get some pushback. We don't want to go that far. And the reason is because if Jesus is God, there are certain demands that are made, aren't there? There are certain things that then will have to occur if Jesus is admitted as God. And so many will gladly acknowledge Jesus Christ and gladly talk about Jesus, but not bow down and worship him. And it's a Jesus that ends up being crafted into their own image. The Jesus who doesn't make any demands on us. And then there are some even within the so-called Christian faith who would claim to be Christian, who have remodeled Jesus according to their own ideas. So if you were to go to a church, for example, that is run by Kenneth Copeland, the Word of Faith movement, They've refashioned Jesus into a kind of a powerful God, but you can be like Jesus too. Because as Kenneth Copeland says, Jesus is a born-again man, and you are a born-again man, and that means you can be like Jesus. And so they even distort the image of who Jesus is. And at a more subtle level, we're really digging down now, at a more subtle level, there are some within the Christian who claim Christianity who turn Jesus into someone who gives you everything you want. Come to Jesus. He'll fulfill every desire. Come to Jesus. You can have ongoing health. And the contradiction of this health gospel is that eventually everyone dies from something. Or you can have wealth because Jesus was a wealthy man, according to this gospel. And you can have guaranteed healing. And so Jesus is turned into something he's not. And so when Jesus asks this question, who do the people say I am? It's absolutely fundamental. Because how you define Jesus has eternal implications. If Jesus Christ is distorted in some way and made to be what he is not, then whoever believes in that kind of a Jesus is consigning themselves forever to an eternity in hell. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you distort any of the truth about who Jesus is, then you are not believing in the Jesus of the Bible. No one comes to the Father, he says, but by me. So this question is absolutely critical. Who do they say I am? Verses 13 to 15. Verses 13 to 15. Let's read. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Now let's pause there. We'll just go through these very briefly. Why John the Baptist? Well, because the Old Testament predicted that one would come in the same vein as Elijah. And while John the Baptist has already come, there are those who didn't believe that he was John the Baptist. And now we have another one coming at the same time, a contemporary of John the Baptist, born at the same time as John the Baptist, who is doing what John the Baptist did, and John the Baptist has been executed. So maybe this is John the Baptist. Maybe John the Baptist has been resurrected from the dead. But maybe it's John. We read on. Some say, or others say, Elijah. Well, again, Elijah is the forerunner of John the Baptist. And there is this belief, this mistaken belief, that somehow Elijah has now come back onto the scene. And Jesus is Elijah resurrected from the dead. Now, listen to what they say. And others, still others, Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Have you ever thought about that? Why would they say Jesus isn't comparable to Jeremiah? Two reasons. The first is because Jeremiah was a suffering prophet. If we read through the book of Jeremiah, we see Jeremiah documents his suffering to the point at times where he's thrown into the bottom of a well. And he laments his situation before God about the suffering he experiences. He is the weeping prophet. Jesus is a suffering servant. Jesus speaks much about suffering. and how the Son of Man must suffer. So if Jesus is talking about suffering, perhaps this is Jeremiah resurrected from the dead. The second reason is that Jesus prophesies doom on Jerusalem. Jesus says the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. And Jeremiah also prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem. So since there is this correlation between what Jeremiah prophesied and what Jesus prophesied, perhaps this is Jeremiah resurrected. You can see the confusion is rife, as it is today, about who Jesus is. And so Jesus then makes the question personal. Notice how he begins, general. Who do the people say I am? And then he changes the focus. Verse 15. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? The you, I'm emphasizing it, is because the you is emphatic. And the you is in the plural. Who do you, disciples, say that I am? You've heard about all this stuff going on, but what conclusion have you drawn? And that question is utterly critical because it is going to define how a person is saved. If Jesus is the only means by which we can be saved, Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven or earth by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. If he is the only path to salvation, then it's absolutely important that we know who he is. That's true today, is it not? Unless we understand who Jesus is, you cannot be saved. And for whatever distorted understanding people may have about Jesus, you and I as Christian believers, it is our responsibility to present Jesus as he is presented in the Bible. It's not for us to distort his message. It's not for us to distort what he did, his accomplishment on the cross. It's not for us to de-emphasize what Jesus emphasized. It is our responsibility to show and present to a lost and dying world the only true hope of their deliverance from their burden of sin and oppression of Satan by showing who Jesus really is. So the question echoes to you. Who do you say Jesus is? Notice, secondly, the correct assessment of Jesus. Verse 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, when Simon Peter answers, we must understand that this is an answer collectively of the disciples. Peter is the spokesman. He's speaking on behalf of the disciples. So while we might want to elevate Peter to a level above the rest because he's grasped something that they haven't, that's not entirely true. Because Peter is simply reflecting what the disciples have come to understand. Who do you say I am? We say you are the Son of God. You are Christ. You are the Messiah. Now, Peter's confession, we need to understand this, and we really do, is not a complete confession that Christians post the resurrection would have given. Because there's still some murkiness in his understanding of the role and the function of the Messiah. You remember in the just before Jesus is arrested in John 16:31, where Jesus is dealing with his disciples, he turns to them and he says, "You believe at last." This is just prior to the cross. This is way before the cross. Or you remember post his death, what happens? The disciples scatter. As far as they're concerned, it's all over. So we have to understand that their understanding of the Messiah, of who Jesus is the Messiah, is not perfect. But what they are reflecting is they are reflecting that Jesus is not just an ordinary human being. that this is the long-awaited, expected Messiah that for 400 years they've been waiting for. He's come. He's here. Yes, their understanding is not as full as it will be, but at least they understand that this is who he is. And then hear what Jesus says. This again is so fundamental. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah." Literally, that's what it says in the original. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven." Why is that so very important? It's so critical. Because no one comes to Jesus unless the Father enlightens them. A person cannot understand who the Messiah is, will never have faith in Christ until God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, lifts the spiritual scales that darken their mind and replaces the darkness that they are in with spiritual light. And God does that. He reveals who Christ is. Peter cannot understand who the Messiah is. His only understanding of who Jesus is a result of the revelation, the illumination that God the Father has given him to know Jesus. Now that is so, so very important. Do you ever wonder why it is that after you have spoken about Jesus to an unbeliever again and again and again, there is still pushback from them? Do you not sometimes in frustration ask yourself, why won't they believe? It's so simple, it's so easy. What's wrong with them? Why are they so dull? Like that man who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Go and sell your possessions." And the man turns away and he's sad because he can't do that. And Jesus, the point that then is made is Jesus loved him, because Jesus looks at him and sees that here is someone who's so close to the kingdom, but he won't let go of that one last thing. And in order for people to finally come to a salvation, a realization of who Christ is, they must have revelation from God. God must illuminate their minds. You and I will never argue someone into the kingdom of God without the illuminating power of the Spirit at work in that person's mind. You won't. You can bring all the rational arguments you want. You can line up proof after proof after proof after proof. But until God the Holy Spirit illuminates the mind, they will not understand. Now, I'm not making this up. Jesus says that. "For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." No one in the entire universe ever comes to Christ on their own steam. Never. Just doesn't happen. You didn't come to Christ on your own steam. Yes, you've believed in Jesus. There's a point in time, or perhaps it's been a gradual process if you grew up in a Christian home like I did, and you can't pinpoint an exact time. But it's not because of your own effort. It's not because of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not because you had something intrinsically in you that was more noble than the person who never comes to Christ, as though somehow you are morally superior to them because you believed and they didn't. No, no, no. You are here this morning as a believer because God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, revealed himself to you. He showed you Christ. And that's the only way anyone can ever come to faith. Now listen to the word of God. John 6 verse 44. No one, this is Jesus, different gospel. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on that last day. Verse 65. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled. There must be enablement from God. Well, John 17:6. I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. I have revealed them to you. They were yours. Jesus talking about the Father. They were yours. They were the Father's. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now, what that ought to do to you and I is to help us to realize that salvation begins when you get down on your knees and you plead that God would reveal Himself and Christ to that unbeliever to whom you're witnessing. They are one through prayer. They are one through the agony of the soul that comes before God and wrestles with Him as Jacob did. And wrestles and wrestles and wrestles and wrestles. And recognizes its own impotence. Recognizes it cannot do, it cannot effect, it cannot cause someone to become a Christian until God the Father does a work through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you and I plead, we cry, we ask, we beg. We say, oh God, there is my Father, there is my mother, there is my sister, brother, there is my cousin, there is my good friend. Lord, they don't know you, they walked away. I've tried my best, but there's nothing happening. Oh God, please, by the power of your Spirit, rescue them. Reveal yourself, show them light. Draw them, Lord. Is that your and my experience when we pray for the unbeliever? That our knees are worn out because we're in the knees or have whatever position you adopt. And we're crying out to God. For He is the only one who draws people to Himself. And let me tell you, He's very good at it. Because you're here and I'm here. And He couldn't have done that unless He broke down this stubborn, hard heart through His love, grace, and mercy by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are here as a Christian only because God revealed Christ to you. There is no other way. I remember listening to Paul Washer talk about having preached at a particular place at a big rally they'd had, and there was a man who came to him after the front in tears and said to him, I've realized that I'm not saved. What do I need to do to be saved? And Paul Washer said to him, listen, I don't have time in these brief moments while people are talking to talk to you, but I'm going to come home with you tonight. And after that meeting broke up, and after everyone had gone, Paul Washer got in the car and went home with this man. And he said, we spent the next night, that whole night, all the way through. He said, I read the Word of God. I prayed. I read. I prayed. I read. I tried to explain, I tried to help him, I kept praying, and in the presence of this man, he said, round about when the sun came up, suddenly, he said, I've got it. I see. I know. Because God had revealed Christ. Here was a man who agonized with this other man for 6 or 7 hours until he came to Christ. What a heart for the lost. Thirdly, notice the encouraging proclamation of Jesus, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, this verse has created controversy all over the world. And when I sat preparing and wrestling through this passage, there are a number of different interpretations, as many as 10. And there are all kinds of conclusions that have been reached. So what is Jesus saying? If you were part of the Catholic Church, they would argue that what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you are the founder of the church. And I'm conferring on you authority that comes directly from me. So that when you, Peter, speak, it's like me speaking. It's at the same level. And then Peter will, when he departs from this world, he will confer that authority on his successor. And the successor will then have the same authority that Peter had. And then that gets passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And each successive pope has the same authority as Peter. So that when the pope sits in his chair and speaks ex cathedra, the words that he speaks are the equivalent of the Word of God. And they are written down and they are put alongside Scripture and they are considered as equally as authoritative as Scripture. That's what they believe. There's so many problems with that. Even a brief study of Catholicism, of the history of the popes, will see that some popes actually bought their popery. It wasn't passed down. They bought it. They paid for it. I don't want to get too technical here because at this point it can get very, very technical. And just reading through the different tenses, the perfect tense and the perfect participle tense and the different Greek words that are used here. There are two different words used. So he says, Petros, Petra. Petros, Peter. This little rock. Peter, you are a little rock. And on this, Petra, big rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, if Jesus has intended Peter to be the rock upon which the church is going to be built, and he is the foundation, then he would have used a different word. He would have used the same word both times, but he doesn't. He uses a different word grammatically. But more than that, we need to understand the words as it comes in context. Now, if Peter is the foundation of the church, you've got massive problems when Jesus says he's the foundation of the church in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 11. So, for example, let me read it. Oh, of all the things, I've got all the other verses. Let me read it from our Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. This is what Paul says about Jesus. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if Peter's a foundation, how does that work? But we need to understand this in context. And then again, we are told in Ephesians that the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church. And what that means is they are the ones with whom the church started, the foundation in that sense. But the actual foundation, the actual cornerstone, the actual church is grounded in Jesus. Jesus is the founder. Jesus is the author. Jesus is the cornerstone. And that cornerstone then is built on the apostles and prophets and then built on all who come after the apostles and the prophets. So it's not Peter who is the foundation stone. Jesus is the foundation stone. We need to understand that. So what is he saying? If it's not Peter, then what on earth is going on here? I think what Jesus is saying is Peter, on confessing people like you who have confessed me as Lord, who understand that I am the anointed one, that I am the disciple, the Messiah. On all those who confess me as Messiah, and understand who I really am, I will build my church. So that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon confessing Christians. Those who confess Him correctly as Lord. Those who understand the true nature of who Jesus is. Those who do not distort Him. Which is why Jesus is going to say a little later, talk about the keys of the kingdom. And the binding and the loosing, we'll get there. But it is on the confessing of Christians that the church is built up. And it begins with the disciples. It begins with Peter and the rest of the disciples. They are the first ones to confess Christ as Messiah. And after them will come a multitude that no one can number, who will also confess Jesus as Lord. Now this doesn't undermine the fact that Peter plays a prominent role in the establishment of the early church. He does. But remember that in Galatians chapter 3, that Peter is rebuked by Paul. And if Peter is this great authoritative figure upon which the church is established, then how come it is that the apostle Paul, who says, I'm the least of all the apostles, rebukes him in Galatians 3? No, it's not because Peter has any special kind of status. But rather because he is the first one to confess Christ along with the disciples as Lord. And subsequent to Peter, there will be a multitude who will confess him as Lord. Peter, you are a little rock. And upon this great rock of confessing Christians across the eons, across the ages, I will build my church. And isn't that what Christ has done? Are not you here this morning because you are a confessing Christian of Christ, of Jesus? You've confessed Him. You are part of the church that He is building through people like you, people like me. And then He makes a really, really important statement. He says, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. What does that mean? This is not Jesus saying that there's this kingdom of heaven that's got gates and Hades is trying to invade. What does Hades mean in the New Testament and what is its correlation in the Old Testament? So how are we to understand what is meant by the word Hades? Well, there's lots of descriptions in the Bible of Hades and lots of descriptions outside of the Bible. For example, Job 17:16. Now I want you to understand Sheol, the Old Testament is the Old Testament equivalent of Hades. So in the Greek version, the LXX of the Old Testament, written in Greek, when it refers to Sheol, it uses the same word for Hades that is used in the New Testament. So they're equivalent. So hear what the Word of God says. O Lord, Psalm 9 verse 13. See how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy on me and lift me up from the gates of Sheol, death. That's what it means. Job 17:16. Will it go down to the gates of Sheol, Hades, death? Will we descend together in the dust? Isaiah 38:10. I've only pulled out a few. I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of Sheol, death, that's translated death, and be robbed of the rest of my years. In other words, when Sheol in the Old Testament is used, and Hades in the New Testament, it is speaking about death. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that death has no hold on my church. Death has no power over my church. I have made my church alive in Christ. They have eternal life. I've given them eternal life. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can rob them of that gift of eternal life. Not even the gates of death can rob them of enjoying eternal life. Because Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is alive, and my people have been given life. You are a good bunch of Baptists, because there's not a hallelujah amongst you, and that's hallelujah territory. Jesus is encouraging you and saying to you, my dear children, do you understand? You are not subject to death. I've conquered death. I've broken it. I've smashed it. I've robbed it of its power. It has no sting for you. Yes, you're going to die physically. You can't avoid that. That is the ultimate consequence of living in a broken, fallen world that will only be fixed when Jesus returns and sets up a new world where there is no death. But until that time, understand that power or that death you will experience physically will not rob you of the life you will experience post your physical death. And the moment you close your eyes in death, you enter into life eternal with Christ. It's taken the fear of death away. So number one thing people fear, death. Death and public speaking, interchangeable. Google it, you'll see. Those are the two biggest fears people have. And Jesus says, don't fear it. I've broken its power. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You may be dying physically, but if you're in Christ, you're alive spiritually. D.L. Moody, I love what he wrote. Oh. D.L. Moody, who was one day addressing a company of people, one of these fine mornings, he was reported as saying, you will read in the newspaper that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? On that day, I shall be more alive than I've ever been. That's true. That's our hope, isn't it? Our hope of life beyond this world. And only Christians have that hope. Only those in Christ can look forward to His return. Only those who have a relationship with Jesus will be raised to eternal life in God's kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. How encouraging is that? So if you get sick one day and you get diagnosed with cancer, God forbid, or dementia that will take you eventually, or Parkinson's, or you, doesn't matter. Sometime in the future you suffer a massive coronary, heart attack, an aneurysm, or get killed unexpectedly in an accident. Don't fear that. Don't fear how it's going to end. Rejoice in the victory that Christ has secured. You're alive in Him. But if you don't know Him here this morning, can I urge you, the only way you can find life is to turn in humble submission and repentance to Christ. And He will not turn you away.